I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We're actually going to finish this up in the next couple of weeks. Title of this morning's sermon, Will It Bear Up? Will it bear up? Last time we covered essentially verse 1, but we'll go ahead and read 1 down through verse 5 this morning. Follow along in your Bible. This one is the ESV translation. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Verse 5 again, for each will have to bear his own load. Last time, you'll remember, we looked at verse 1 and we asked ourselves, are we spiritual enough? Paul challenged us with being a people different from the world. He challenged us with doing something that's impossible apart from the indwelling of God's Spirit within us as His children. It's why he labored so long in chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, to distinguish between those that are spirit-filled and those that are flesh-filled, making note that those two cannot be in concert with one another. It's why in verse number 26 he writes, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Conceited, arrogant, tearing down. And then comes chapter 6, verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Caring, with concern, humbleness, restore those that fall down. And we're to do it not once, not twice, but over and over again, as long as there is genuineness in repentedness. And why? Paul tells us at the end of verse 1, why? Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We know with absolute certainty, because we've been there and we've done that, that sin is close at hand. And at any moment, it could be us that needs restoring. We need to remember there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to restore a soul apart from the Spirit of God being within us. And therefore, we are a spiritual people by definition. But I also want you to know the enemy, Satan, he hates all of this talk about restoration. The enemy baits the flesh, lays traps for the flesh. But on the other hand, God promises to give us good gifts. In this case, a helper. A helper so good that Christ Himself said that we should, His disciples in that day, not be saddened by His looming departure, but be grateful because the helper would come in His stead. That helper, God's Holy Spirit. And as Paul says, the spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another. And that's truly light language. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that they war. The spirit and the flesh war. I was watching an NBA playoff game recently and made note of how much fun it was for the players to, well, showboat a bit when they had made a particularly great play. I don't know if you saw the clip of Steph Curry, who is one of my very favorite players in the league. after he had made a three-point shot within about 30 seconds of the game end that determined the outcome. He motioned for the camera and for the bench in which he stood in front of his opponent that he had just put them to sleep. And the game was over. It seemed a poking taunt in the face of the opponent. I also imagine our Dan playing softball in this light. I bet he's the same. Getting up in the face of the opponent as he rounds first and he's headed for second. That frosted, glorious 1980 mullet flapping in the breeze. Victorious. And knowing it. It's my observation that too often we Christians live in fear when Christ is already victorious. Carol chose victory in Jesus on purpose this morning. And while we might not be complete, our victory too, brothers and sisters, is secure and will be realized. In the end, we will win. The outcome is certain. We have chosen to make Jesus our Lord and Savior. We have hitched our ride to the victor. And that means, like Joanne, we will spend eternity with God. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more separation, no more division in the church, no more fighting, none of it be gone forever. Can you imagine the day when you will have no more stress or anxiety or depression? The Bible says that day is coming. But, oh, I also have to remind you how much the enemy hates all this talk of victory in Jesus. The enemy hates the Spirit of God that we read about in this text. Satan fights against the Spirit of God. He hates that we gather in the name of Jesus this morning to read from His Word and sing His praises. He hates that for freedom, Christ set you free. He hates that you love your neighbor as yourself. He hates that you're indwelt by God's Spirit and He knows the victory is certain. That you would choose to walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, stay in step with the Spirit, and seek to be with the Spirit in living your life. He hates that you don't gratify the desires of the flesh. He hates really that you're no longer under the law. He hates that you make good fruit and that some fertilize to make even better fruit. He hates that you've crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Paul lays all this out in chapter 5. But lest we stop there, we look at verse 6:1. The enemy despises verse 6:1. He hates that we would be in an assembly together seeking to be unified. He hates that we come with the intention to restore the one that He has deceived. He hates that we would be gentle. He hates that His tricks and deceit are being called out as we study the Word of God this morning. He hates unity within Christ's church. He intentionally sows seeds of division. He hates that you worship the King of Kings this morning. He hates that we love each other in this church. He hates that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall never perish but have eternal life. And He hates that you'll spend eternity alongside those that have gone before us. Joanne, this last week. And because you've hitched yourself to Christ, the enemy hates you. But we don't really care what the enemy hates, do we? We care about what Jesus thinks and that the victory is won and that in that light we will continue to pursue reconciliation with all the love of Christ that He has given us. Look with me at 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Paul writes. And thus we're called to bear one another's burdens. Not just our own, which can be heavy. And some, I understand, have them upon them this morning. But we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to be in this fight against this enemy together, seeking peace, sharing life, including the trials. And we do this every week by sitting with the hurting, by praying for those that are homebound, by lifting our sick up with a meal, by remembering them in times of difficulty, as Paul writes in Corinthians, suffering together. Paul writes here that we're simply to bear one another's burdens. 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I love this verse. Paul reminds me, and he reminds you, all first person, he reminds me that I am nothing. I am nothing apart from God. When's the last time that someone shared with you that good news? This is not the message of the world that would have you build yourself up. The message of God says that you're nothing. Our best efforts apart from Him, nothing. Insufficient in every capacity. And therefore, the good news is this. We can stop trying so hard to do it on our own. It is Him, Paul writes, that is everything. In 1 Corinthians, Paul puts himself right with us, the great apostle, and he says simply and straightforwardly, I am nothing. He doesn't open it up with us this morning for debate. He doesn't ask us what we think or whether that makes us feel ill. He doesn't ask us how religious that we might be this morning, morally upright we might be. He just says it. We are nothing apart from Christ. Hearing Paul, it's my prayer that we could somehow embrace this nothingness. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is the key to really standing back in awe and wonder with the gospel. To recognize how vacant we are apart from God's gift of His Son, Christ. 6:4, but transitions from what we are not to what we are to do. Instead of being continually in the present tense, deceived in verse 6:3, that we can be something in one's self-conceit. Each one is to continually carry out self-examination. Let's see it in verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. The word in the original language had to do with blacksmithing, an art that we don't think about as much in this day. It was the blacksmith term for testing the metal that he was forging to see if it had structural integrity, strength, if it would bear the weight it was intended to bear. The blacksmith would pay meticulous attention to the metal, his own work. He would examine it, test it, prove it, ensuring it was as it ought to be. The quality produced the very best job. It's in this light that we're to each one, Paul says, do this, to self-examine. Let the brother, let the sister, let each one test his own work. Giving spiritual help to others, things that must be laid aside by the believer if we're to be of any help in restoring anyone at any time, are the list in verse 5:26. Conceitedness, pride, envy. Let us examine ourselves so that we are effective in our work of restoration. Paul writes, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. When he correctly assesses his value in his own work, it will be obvious that it was not him, but it was God's Spirit in him that accomplished the work. Again, Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says it this way. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. But our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, not of the law, but of the Spirit. Verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. This is the second each one. The first, we must examine ourselves. The second, we must bear our own load. The word bear does not mean something that's so excessively impossible it cannot be done. It comes in the original language from a pack that a soldier might have been carrying on his back as he walked from here to there. Not so difficult it could not be carried, but expecting that it would be carried. This is the burden, also known as the work that's referred to in verse 5, that Jesus assigns to his followers. So we come down through here very briefly, but I want to make sure that we call out the melody line of these verses, in particular verses 4 and 5. Each follower of Jesus, each one that is chosen to make him Lord, to each one, there's a couple of things that Paul calls out. The first is, a work is given. A work is given. When you chose to make Jesus Lord of your life, Scripture teaches that that was just not a one-way street of benefit for you, but that ultimately, under His Lordship, our goal is to make His name great. And the Bible makes clear that you're given a work for the common good of the assembly and the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. A work. What work has God given you? Do you know what work has been assigned to you by the Spirit of God? You can read 1 Corinthians 12 later and see the context for that question. And here's the thing. Your work will be different than mine. It will be different than Carol's. It will be different than Tony or Katie's or Abby's. The work is distributed by God's Spirit. Just as He determines, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, to each a different assignment. In other words, your work is uniquely your work. Whether you be a pastor, an organist, a nurse, a school teacher, a librarian, a plumber, a stay-at-home mom, a caretaker, it makes no difference. God has given each of you a work to do for His glory. A second point about your work, you have to do your work with excellence, ensuring that it meets God's standard. Yes, we are concerned about the quality of work ourselves. We are concerned that we do our best for those that look upon our work within the pews, satisfying our fellow Audubonites, certainly. But elsewhere, Paul goes even further and more directly, saying each one of us will give an account. Each one of us will give an account for our work that's been assigned to us, the decisions that we've made connected with that, and in the end, how well we've carried it out. I won't be alongside you that day. None of the deacons will be present with you that day, neither shall your spouse or your best friend. We will each stand before our Redeemer, addressing Him as Lord, and give our account of how we use these giftings to do the work that He has given us to do. Will we have done well done, good and faithful servant? Will we have earnestly done the work He's assigned? Will we have done our best? Each of us are going to give this account. Which brings up a last quick point here. If God assigns the work to you, if God assigns the work to me, that means that you are important. You're important. God's word says, very important. The work to be completed is important to God, or else He would find no reason to assign it. It's likely that no one else on earth has been given your work to do. You may be thinking, who am I? Who am I? I'm not a pastor. I'm not a deacon. I don't have influence within the business world. Who am I? There's no way God would count on me. I thought this way for many years myself. I think it's a humble but misplaced perspective. And so a question, are you worth more than $20? It's a serious question. Are you worth more than $20? It's the amount of money in my wallet, unless my kids have found it. As you know, our family has now entered its second year on our kitchen remodel. We're getting close to the end. Courtney, the faucets came in. And you all are invited to come over and tell us how beautiful it is. Even if you don't think so, just come on over and tell us. Courtney and Kenny have been over and they've seen it, and they're handling the plumbing for us. The Keeling plumbing team. We had been working that first morning for a few hours when Courtney had been pacing around in the kitchen a little bit, and he somewhat hesitantly approached me, I think, wanting to talk. You got a minute? Sure, bud, what's up? I don't quite know how to tell you this, he said, but that lovely big opening that you made between the kitchen and the dining room, that was a load-bearing wall. That 14-foot span that looks great now, it has a time clock and it's running. I don't see any support under it. It won't look so good soon. You'd better get someone in here. You guys don't do that, do you, Courtney? No, we don't do that. He didn't have to say that I should get someone in there fast. Are you sure? I asked as I slowly backed away from the opening. Yes. I confessed to him, as now I do to you, that was a very bad ego moment for an engineer. Courtney was kind and went back to his work. I knew he was right. I knew he was right. You know, sometimes you just know, you know these things. And I knew that the contractor that had advised us was wrong. And I felt this queasiness from the moment that we took the supports away. Abby, Tyler, taking the supports away. But I pressed through it. Thankfully, what didn't happen is the whole second floor of our home came crashing in instantly, which is what should have happened. Walls that weren't intended to be load-bearing began to stress. It turns out that humidity had not been the reason that doors no longer closed upstairs, nor the tiny cracks that were forming on plaster. Gravity was winning, and when we measured, had already won a couple of inches across the span. The weight unbared, so to speak. All is fine today because I found another brother in Christ in construction that knew how to tend to the problem after the fact, which is a different skill set altogether. So let me assure you, the lesson is learned. Bearing the load is really important. The load that you have been given from God, the work that you have been given from God, is very important. And if it's important to God, it's important to us. I thought a lot about that day. And here's what I come back to the most. That immense load. You have to understand, this is a critical wall, had been a critical wall, that held the second floor of our home and bedrooms, even Elijah laying in his bed up there. That entire load was carried by about 8 2x4s. In its day, about $20 worth of lumber. 2x4s that knew their job and had done it faithfully for 44 years, bearing the load until we whack them out of place. Paul says in verse 5, each will have to bear his own load. No matter the work, the load is assigned for God's glory and Jesus' kingdom building. And that means you're very important, Audubon. Trust me, you're very important. Each will have to bear his own load. But there's one additional load that each will have to bear. There's going to be a day, like Miss Joanne, that each of us appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're asked about our load. And we're asked about our work. The Bible says, all fall short of the glory of God. Perfect tense. Fall short. And that the rightful penalty, the earned judgment that we all deserve, is eternal separation from God, or as the Bible calls it, death. In the days of old, God put in place different covenantal rules, laws, that allowed for a temporary propitiation of the people's sin. Animals were brought through, practically, things that we read about in the Bible, the sheep gate. Week after week, month after month, year after year, the sacrificing went on. Last chapter, actually chapter 4, Paul says it this way, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that Christ in His blood might redeem those of us that were caught up under the law. That I might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, the eternal covenant, everlasting covenant. The writer of Hebrews says it simply this way, a better covenant, sufficient, eternal, and available to all. This is the most important load that we'll have to bear, wrestling with the question. Jesus is available, and He calls to those that have not yet placed their trust in Him very clearly. And so I ask, have you done that? Have you received Christ? Have you made Him Lord? Placed your eternal hope and all your hope in Him? Have you been given work to do? Each will have to bear that work. It won't matter that I was your pastor. It won't matter that grandmother brought you to church. It won't matter that you even are an Audubonite. It won't matter that you're morally upright. It won't matter that you did your best to be kind. What will matter is the decision that you make with respect to Christ. Each will bear this decision. Each will bear this load. Or sadly, the Bible says, not. And so I ask humbly, what will you say in that day? I hope, I pray that you will only say this, I trust in Jesus. The Apostle John writes this, that you, Audubon, have an advocate with the Father. And that advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. His blood has never failed yet, nor will it. He makes perfect propitiation. And for that, we say, thank you, Jesus. I imagine Miss Joanne at the judgment seat crying out, I trust in Jesus, with Eddie waiting for her. To God be the glory forever and ever and ever.